So John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read in your hearing. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read to you a couple of scenarios here. Now I'm going to ask you, you don't have to answer, of course this is a sermon, right? You don't get to talk, this is where I get to talk, but I'm going to read to you a couple of scenarios here. I'm going to ask you what is common amongst all of them. Back in the days of Caesar, you have a man named Brutus. Brutus was Caesar's nephew and friend, but he joined a conspiracy of senators who assassinated Caesar on the Ides of March. That is March 15th in the year 44 BC. They claimed they were saving the Roman Republic from Caesar's tyranny, but they also sparked a civil war that led to the rise of the Roman Empire. Fast forward several centuries into the future. Benedict Arnold was a general in the Continental Army who fought bravely for the American cause, but he became disillusioned with his lack of recognition and reward. He secretly agreed to surrender the strategic fort of West Point to the British in exchange for money and a commission in the British Army. His plot was exposed before it could succeed, and he fled and joined the British side. He is considered one of the most notorious traitors in American history. Here's another name. I'm going to have a hard time trying to pronounce this, but Vidkun Quisling of Norway. He was a Norwegian politician who collaborated with Nazi Germany during World War II. He proclaimed himself the leader of a puppet government after the German invasion of Norway in 1940. And he helped implement Nazi policies such as persecution of Jews and resistance fighters. He was executed for treason after the war, and his name became a synonym for a traitor. Or another one, Kim Philby was a high-ranking member of British intelligence who worked as a double agent for the Soviet Union for decades. He was part of a spy ring known as the Cambridge Five, who passed secrets and information to the Soviets during World War II and the Cold War. He defected to Moscow in 1963 after his cover was blown by another defector. He received several honors from the Soviet government while his betrayal shocked and damaged British intelligence. And then one more, Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, but he betrayed him to the Jewish authorities for 30 pieces of silver. He identified Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested and later crucified. Judas later hanged himself in remorse. Now, are you sensing a common theme with all these people? Betrayal. Betrayal. Whether it's Judas with his kiss, whether it's Benedict Arnold giving away a prestigious fort during the Revolutionary War, whether it's Brutus conspiring against Caesar, whether it's Quisling conspiring with the Nazis, or Philby conspiring with the Soviet Union. Betrayal is to hand over to an enemy. It is to bring forth someone into the hands of an enemy. And that's what we're going to see here. Judas' betrayal of Jesus is arguably, and I would say, the most infamous betrayal in history. Far worse than any of the ones I just read. Why? Because what Judas was doing was betraying the very Son of God into the hands of Roman soldiers, into the hands of the Roman government, into the hands of those who were under the influence, if you will, of Satan himself. As we come into this passage here, we've just come out of Jesus' high priestly prayer that we saw in John 17, which comes on the heels of the upper room discourse that we saw in John chapters 13 through 16. As we come into chapter 18, we are now in the final home stretch of John's gospel. This is the final section of John's gospel. As we're going to see now, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, if you will, the execution, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is the final few days of the life of Jesus. In fact, this very night he is betrayed, and the very next day he will be executed on a Roman cross. So as we head into this passage, we're gonna now see the Messiah go through his intercessory work, I should say. And the Messiah here, we're gonna see him betrayed. And then the rest of the passages, as we go through them, we're gonna see the Messiah arrested, the Messiah denied, the Messiah crucified and risen again. But this morning, the theme of our message this morning is that the betrayal of Messiah is part of the cup that the Father has given Jesus to drink. We see that there in verse 11, where Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink? This cup, the cup of the judgment of God. That is the cup that Jesus, in the other Gospels, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, prays to the Father, let this cup pass before me, but nevertheless, let your will be done. Jesus will drink this cup. He will drink this cup down to its dregs, as we will see in weeks to come. But here first, we're going to see in verses 1 through 3, as the Messiah is betrayed, we're going to see the betrayer arrives in verses 1 through 3. Look at them again with me, please. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So when John says here, when Jesus had spoken these words refer back to John chapter 17. Jesus had just offered his high priestly prayer. Jesus now and his disciples, they cross over the brook Kidron. It's like a little stream of water that oftentimes is dried up, but during the rainy seasons will start to fill up. And it's on the other side of the brook. It's on the other side of this valley, and there is the Garden of Gethsemane on the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus goes there into that garden. It is there that he will offer the prayer that we see in the other Gospels. But there he goes after offering up the prayer. Now, you can consider, again, if you will, some contrast. We often like to look at the Bible as a whole, right? It's not just something we take pieces out of and consider and move on. But, notice how Jesus is in the garden here, and he prays to the Father, and here he is betrayed. Notice how, too, Adam was in a garden. Notice the contrast of both Jesus and Adam, both in a garden, both there to accomplish God's work. One will fail, and the other will succeed. But while John's gospel contains a lot of material that's not found in the other synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all four gospels record what we're about to see here. All four gospels show us Jesus being betrayed. All four gospels show us Jesus being arrested. They show us Jesus being tried before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. They see Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, if you look at all four Gospels together, what we're about to see here, from this chapter on is sort of like the lion's share of those Gospels. They focus mostly on this final week of Jesus' life, his entrance into Jerusalem, and his eventual crucifixion and resurrection. This is sort of the pinnacle, if you will, the tip of the iceberg of the work of Christ as he comes to do the work the Father had sent him to do. We're also told that by John that Judas, the betrayer, the son of perdition, the son of sin, knew the place where Jesus went because he went there often. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew I had a betrayer in my midst and that betrayer went out and I was about to meet with some people, I would probably try to pick places where my betrayer didn't know where I was going to meet, right? If you knew someone was a traitor, you'd probably say, we need to change everything up, all of our call signs, all the places where we normally meet. But notice how Jesus doesn't change his normal patterns. He goes to the garden, which he and his disciples entered, a place that he often met there with his disciples. We would normally try to avoid being found by the authorities. Jesus goes to the place where he knows that they will find him. He's not avoiding arrest. He is making himself available for arrest. As he has often said throughout this gospel, his hour has come. The hour is now. Right? This is the time. This is the moment. This is the point in time where Jesus is about to accomplish the greatest work in redemptive history. And it begins by going to a place where he knows his betrayer will find him. We're also told here by John that Judas received a detachment of troops. And it's a mixed group, right? Officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. And they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. That word there, detachment, it speaks of a cohort. A cohort was typically a tenth of a legion. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, a legion is typically 6,000 soldiers. So what's a tenth? Well, my math is a little rusty, but my tenth would say it's probably around 600. 600 soldiers. Now, maybe not that many came up, but there was a lot. There were a lot of people there. And Judas was at the head because Judas was the one who went out, as the other Gospels say. He went out and he betrayed him. And he told them where he could find, he told the Jewish leaders where they could find him. So he comes with a huge group. Now why? Well, because they were probably expecting resistance. Right? I mean, all the other times that there was a Messiah-like figure in Jewish history and he started to have a rising, the Romans would have to send soldiers, typically, to quash that. So if Jesus is coming in like these other previous charismatic leaders, well, they need an army there to make sure that things don't get out of hand. Now, I think what makes this betrayal all the more poignant and painful is that in the other accounts, we're told that Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 26, verse 47 and following, there we read, "And while he was still speaking, as Jesus, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs," so same thing as we see in John, "came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.'" Imagine the gall of Judas to go up to Jesus and say, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. Similarly, in Luke's Gospel even adds a little bit more. In Luke 22, verses 47 and following, where there we see Jesus says to Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Think about this. Judas was one who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Judas was there from the very beginning. He heard every sermon Jesus preached. He saw every miracle Jesus performed. He heard every teaching, saw every healing. Was even there at the Last Supper with Jesus. And as we saw in John's Gospel, he was the one who was to the left of Jesus and received the morsel that Jesus gave him. He was in the seat of honor. And he comes. He betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. We often call it a Judas kiss now today, right? To signify a traitorous kiss. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus knew all this was going to happen. But still, the pain of being betrayed by a close friend. There's no pain like being betrayed by a loved one. If you know that kind of pain, you know what I'm talking about. Someone you trusted, someone that you've put, someone whose life you would put your life into their hands. And then you find out that they betray you. That it was all a facade. In the Psalms, David writes in Psalm 41:9, this is prophetic of Judas. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we see, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In that psalm, David laments a close friend who betrayed him. And David, of course, knows betrayal. David knew betrayal. In fact, in 2 Samuel 15, David himself, being betrayed by his own son Absalom, leaves Jerusalem, and as he does so, he crosses over the brook Kidron to escape, very kind of pointing forward in a sense to Jesus crossing the brook Kidron as he is about to be betrayed. This is a dark time for Jesus. This is a dark time for the kingdom of God. I can imagine that other disciples are there and they're wondering, is this now the end? They've heard everything Jesus has said, and yet even now they're probably thinking, is this now the end? Here's this innumerable horde coming to arrest Jesus, and there's just 11 of us. What are we going to do? Well, now we see in verses 4 through 7, the Messiah is arrested. As the mob comes to arrest Jesus, and they're expecting a riot, we're told by John that Jesus knew all this would happen. Look at verses 4 and following. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus goes forward not as a helpless victim, but as a determined Savior. Again, Jesus knew this was going to happen. Jesus went there knowing that Judas knew where this was. He went there knowing that they would come to get him. This is all according to the prearranged plan of God. Jesus is not a helpless victim. Jesus is not there, not expecting this to happen. He is a determined Savior, and this is the work that is going to happen. Jesus had been anticipating this from the very beginning. Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Again, Jesus is not a victim of circumstances. He lays his life down. No one takes it from him. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Again, Jesus knew this was all happening. He told his disciples many times, "I go to Jerusalem to be given over into the hands of sinful men." And oftentimes his disciples, it went in one ear right out the other, right? You know how that is when you have kids and you tell them multiple times to do something and they never do it because it seems like it goes in one ear out the other. And say, "Didn't I tell you to do this?" And they're like, "Yeah, you told me." And they're like, "Well, why didn't you do it?" And like, "Well, I don't know." And you're like, "Oh, do it myself." This is the work Jesus came to do. This is what the Father had sent him into the world to do. This is the moment all of redemptive history has been awaiting. This is the moment in which the promise given in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This is the moment in which that is going to happen. Jesus knows this. Jesus was not surprised. But he was expectant of this. So notice then, Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" In verse 4. Verse 5, they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them, standing with the enemy. And then when Jesus had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they respond that they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, "I am he." Literally in the Greek it says, "I am." If you have a New King James, that word "he" is italicized. That means that it's not there. In the original Greek it is added for ease of reading. Jesus literally just says, "I am." We've looked at this throughout John's Gospel before as well. Jesus has these "I am" statements, right? He has said before, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the great shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." All of these are Jesus using the divine name, "I am." That's the name that God gave to Moses in the wilderness. When Moses asked, "Whom shall I say sent me?" Moses said, "Say, I am sent you." It is God's covenant name. And when Jesus uses it, he is saying, "I am that covenant God." He is saying, "I am the one who spoke to Moses from the bush. I am the one who led Israel through the wilderness. I am the one who, when you struck the rock, water poured forth. I am the manna that comes down from heaven. I am the way to the Father." He responds with the name, "I am." And note what happens when Jesus says, "I am." Judas and the men who were with him drew back and they fell to the ground. This is but just a glimpse of the power of Jesus. You remember in Revelation 1:17, when John gets a vision of the exalted Christ, he sees Jesus exalted in all of his glory, and he falls down on his face. Consider what even the disciples said when Jesus is on the boat and they have a great catch of fish, and Peter's like, "Away from me, I am a sinful man. Who is this who performs such miracles?" This is a glimpse of his power. Consider just for a moment the power that's on display here. The Romans here, the Judas and all the soldiers with them, they thought they had all the power. They thought that they were there and they were in control of the situation. They would just easily arrest him. They had all the power. Yet, in reality, they had no power at all. Jesus speaks. And this is Jesus with his glory and his power veiled in his humanity. He speaks his name and they fall down. Consider what happens when he comes in glory. That's what Paul says at the end of Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Not just these Roman soldiers, not just Judas. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus in his glory. Jesus now in his veiled glory. He speaks his name and the people fall down in fear. You have to wonder if any of the people there who came to arrest Jesus had the slightest clue that they heard the voice of the one through whom the universe was created. No number of soldiers could arrest Jesus if Jesus hadn't voluntarily given himself up. Again, remember Jesus said in John 10, "I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I willingly give it up." As we're going to see in verses following later on in chapter 18, Jesus is going to tell Pilate, "If I just say a word, my Father will send 12 legions of angels. You think you control a mighty army? My Father controls the hosts of heaven. And he will send them down to me at my word if I give the word. You have no power over me." No number of soldiers could arrest Jesus. They had no power over him. So after they fall down, Jesus again asks, "Whom do you seek?" Make sure you know whom you're seeking, in a sense, is what he's saying. And again they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And again Jesus replies, "I am." But he asks them in verse 9 or verse 8, "If you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I lost none.'" So Jesus says, "I am he, I am here, I will go without a fight. You do not need to, you don't need your soldiers. I will go willingly. Just let these men go." Even now, he is laying down his life to protect his sheep. And this is to fulfill, as he said, what was said earlier. Well, what was said earlier? Well, look at chapter 17, verse 12, when he prays to the Father for his disciples. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition." Jesus said earlier in chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that all of whom he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." The shepherd protects his sheep. Now we know Jesus saves and protects us and preserves us from eternal judgment, but what he does here is to protect and preserve his disciples in this moment from temporal harm. Why? Because they're not yet ready. They are not ready to die and face the world. That will come later. That will come after Pentecost when Jesus sends the Spirit, and then they are filled with the Spirit, and then they go forth in the power of the Spirit. And then those disciples who are fearful here, right? They're the ones who scatter and run away. They're the ones who will stand up to Rome. They will stand up to the Jews. They will stand up to the world as they form the foundation of the church. And even though this is a dark time in the life of Jesus, this is all going according to the divine plan of the Father and the Son. Jesus is betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And this is all, again, part of that cup that he drinks for us. This is all part of the cup of judgment that Jesus drinks, being handed over into his enemies' hands. He does this for us. He does this in our place. Oh, finally, let's look at a disciple rebuked in verses 10 and 11. As Jesus is being arrested, Peter, right? Good old Peter. Peter, my pal, right? You know, I look at Paul, right, and I think, well, I can't aspire to be Paul. Paul's a little too high for me. But Peter, okay. I think Peter and I share a lot of commonalities, right? You know, Peter likes to say things, "Lord, in its sheath, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Good old Peter. Now, sword, okay. It's not like, you know, Excalibur or anything like that. It's not one of these like 4 foot long. It's like a short sword or a long dagger, right? It's a Makaria in the Greek. But he grabs his sword and he lunges at the servant of the high priest. Now, again, Peter is not like a fencer, right? He's not like, and there he goes and he just slices the guy's ear off. He was probably lunging for the guy's head. The guy ducks and he clips off part of the ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter. "Put away your sword, Peter. This is not the way to fight for the kingdom." Now, if you remember again, in chapter 13, I keep going back and forth, I apologize, but in chapter 13, when Jesus says, "I have to leave, and I have to go to a place that you cannot follow," of course, Peter, who says, like, "Where are you going that I cannot follow you?" And Peter says, "Look, I will lay my life down for your sake." Peter said, "I will lay down my life for your sake." That's what he thought he was doing here. He said he would die for Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Don't, no, this is not the time." Peter's heart was in the right place, but he wasn't thinking things through. First off, you've got 11 disciples versus hundreds of soldiers, right? Peter has one sword. They came with swords and lanterns and torches. But in many ways, Peter is symbolic of us, right? We're always trying to go out and we're trying to fight for God's kingdom, or we're trying to build the kingdom on our in our own strength, through our own conquest, through our own might, through our own human effort. Peter wasn't aware of God's overall plan. When Jesus, earlier in another gospel, when Jesus says, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I must go and I must die, Peter says, no, you will not surely die. And then that's when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God on mind. Peter was thinking earthly thinking. He needed to have spiritual eyes to see that the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. But Peter, you ever think like Peter? Do you ever feel like taking up arms for the kingdom? Do you ever feel like sometimes you look at the world around you and you want to sort of like go out there and like, we need to take over culture. We need to take over the reins of government. We need to make America a Christian nation. That's not how the kingdom is built. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Again, Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. My kingdom is not of this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we do not fight flesh and blood. Our weapons are not physical. They are not swords. Our weapons are arguments. Our weapons are the gospel. Ephesians 6, Paul says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual kingdom. Even today, there are Christians who think that the church needs to be engaged in the culture war, that the church needs to be engaged in government, that the church needs to make America a Christian nation. That is not Jesus' mission, nor is it the mission of the church. Our mission is that we are ambassadors of Christ. That's what Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians. We are ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador is one who is a sort of a foreign agent, right? Is one who comes in and makes an appeal from a king. And the appeal that we make to the world is, be reconciled to God. That is the appeal of the church. It is not, here, come near so I can lop off your ear with this sword. Again, Matthew, Jesus tells the Great Commission, go into all the world and what? Take it over for Christ? Take your swords and go out and... No, it's make disciples. We are strangers in a strange land awaiting the coming of our King. Peter wanted to die for Jesus. He was right there willing to take the sword up and die for Jesus right then and there. And what he didn't realize is that he needed Jesus to die for him. Jesus has to drink this cup. Imagine if Peter had been successful. If Jesus didn't drink the cup that the Father had given him to drink. If Jesus was able to save Peter, or Peter was able to save Jesus, where would we be? We'd still be stuck in our sins, beloved. Jesus had to die for us. That was the work he came to do. And we in the church cannot lose sight of our work. It is not to go out and win the world for Christ. It is to go out and make disciples. So our passage here recounts the betrayal of Jesus by his former disciple Judas. And all of this, again, is according to plan. And the cup that Jesus says he's going to drink here, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? This is the cup that is filled with the wrath that is due for our sins. Every sin we commit, everything we've done that is against God's law, against God's command, is filling that cup up. Has filled that cup up, I should say. And guess what? Jesus drank that cup all the way down to the bottom for us. Our sin, our betrayal, if you will, of Christ, was drunk by Jesus. As Jesus said earlier, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. And we are the sheep that he needs to lay his life down for. But beloved, the good news is that Jesus did drink this cup. He drank this cup in our place so that we do not have to. And what you're going to find out that in this world there are two cups, two types of people, and two outcomes, right? You can either drink the cup of God's judgment, or you can drink the cup of blessing that we typically celebrate in the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, which is the cup of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. There are two types of people, those who will drink the cup of God's wrath and those who will receive the blessings of Christ. And of course, two outcomes, eternal life and eternal judgment. Jesus offers us a better way. Jesus offers us the cup of communion in which he drank the cup of judgment in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are again thankful for this time that we can have in your word. We're thankful, Lord, for what Jesus did in our place. Lord, the betrayal of our Lord and Savior, painful as it was for him, was necessary for us so that we can be found holy and blameless before you in his sight. So, Lord, as we hear this word, I pray, Lord, that it will penetrate our hearts and minds and help us, Lord, to understand that we are now ambassadors because of what Christ has done for us. Help us to go forth into this world, Lord, with the message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.